Many of you are probably scratching your heads and saying, strange passage and strange pastor who would spend time on such a passage. And this strange passage has some great truths for us. I guess we could say in Old Testament highlights that this was a new lowlight. And some of you are wondering, you're saying, well, what are you going to do with the tabernacle? You skipped over from chapter 20, the commandments last week, all the way through to chapter 32. Are we not going to hear about that? And the answer is, no, you're not going to hear about it now, but yes, you will hear about it, because it's going to be a Christmas series that I'm going to do on the tabernacle that I think would be so fitting to see the typology of the coming of Christ to the world the first time, tabernacling for a time amongst us. But now we look at this low time in the life of the people, and it was a new low. You see, it was one thing for the people to complain and murmur against God because they had no food in Exodus 16, and then to see God provide manna from heaven. They had no other option, you understand. No other option. No other place they could look for food. They're out in a barren desert, so they had to wait for God to provide, and He did. And then in Exodus chapter 17, we have the incident regarding the water from the smitten rock. And again, the people had no other option. They had to wait because they could not create water in the desert. And so they had to wait for God to provide, and God did. In the midst of all their complaining, He still provided. But now when we get to Exodus chapter 32, all at once the people think they have an option. We're waiting. God's not acting on our timetable. And so let's just create us a new God to go before us. We've got an option. We don't need God any longer. We've got all of this gold and silver, and we don't know what's become of Moses. Let's just make us a new God. And we shudder at the thought of a sin so heinous that God would come to the point of disowning His people, but that's what He does. You get down to those verses in 7, 8, 9, He says, they're your people, Moses, they're not my people any longer. He says, just let me go ahead and destroy this people because they are so stubborn. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I'll just burn them right there on the spot. I'll be finished with them, and Moses, I'll make of you a great people. And we're going to look at the implications of that in another message. But I want you to go back for a moment to the last two verses of chapter 24 to get the setting for this sin. Chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Notice that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now what that passage tells me, that all of the time that Moses was in that mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, if the people had any doubts about what was going on and where God was and whether or not God had abandoned them, all they had to do was look up to the top of the mountain, and there they would see the brilliance of God in the form of a consuming fire on top of that mountain. The text says all of the eyes of the children of Israel could look up there and be reminded that God had not forsaken them. We look at that and we say, how in the world then could the people come to such a new low that they're willing to make another God which is not a God at all? And when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from out of the mountain, this is what gets them into trouble, a brief delay. God wasn't responding as they thought He should. Moses wasn't showing up when they thought he should. And so all at once, because of a spirit of impatience, they begin to act on their own. And it's all because they lost sight of God. And the danger is there today because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, after recording this sin in the life of the children of Israel, it says, these things were written down for our admonition, our instruction, so that we do not make the same mistakes that the children of Israel did. They lost sight of God, and because they lost sight of God, they lost patience. And they begin to act on their own. And the real danger is that when we lose sight of God and God doesn't respond as we think He should, then we rush headlong into some sin. And we create what Moses called a golden calf. It's obvious here that a golden calf is not something desirable. It is an abomination. It creates a terrible distaste. It brings with it God's judgment, not His blessing. Let me apply this for a moment. You may be single. You wish you were married. You had a timetable that you're going to be married by the time you were 25. You're now 26. You're becoming impatient. And so the end result is that in your impatience, losing sight of God, not realizing that He has another plan for your life, you jump into a relationship that becomes disastrous. I've often quoted the words of the old bachelor who was asked why he never married. And his comment was, I'd rather go through life wanting something I don't have than having something I don't want. And there's a lot of wisdom in that that applies not only to marriage, but in every area of our lives. It applies to business. You know, you have a certain projection or goals for your business, and you say, well, this is what I want to accumulate, and this is how much I want to be worth, and this is where I want my company or my business, my profession to be 10 years from now. And then 10 years pass, and 10 years from now, you look back and you say, I haven't met those goals at all. And so you begin to step out because you become impatient. That's always one of the dangers of setting goals. It's one of the dangers of setting goals in a church. We may not be acting in God's timing at all. God may have a different timetable. And so in business, if things aren't happening as quickly as you think they should, all at once the temptation is to begin to compromise good, sound, biblical principles regarding business and step out into something that later on becomes a golden calf. It can happen with churches. We for some time have been wanting to take a more aggressive posture in establishing new churches. We're not interested in building a mega church here at Wayside. We never have been. God has blessed us with an abundance of people. We would love to see new churches start. We've had 5 new churches that have started out of this work, and I understand that there are now some Bible studies that have the potential of becoming a church. But the danger is that we move too quickly and we say, well, we got to do this every year or every 2 years. We got to start a new church. And the end result is that we end up creating, God forbid, a golden calf. Many churches today are in deep financial straits because they could not wait on God's timing. And so they create a monster, a golden calf, something abominable, something deplorable. Many young people today are unwilling to wait on sex. And they say, I can have sex. I can compromise in this area. God's not really all that important in my life. They can wait no longer. They refuse to wait any longer, and they step out in that area and they create a golden calf. And I would say to you young people this morning, it is so important that you keep yourselves morally pure. Don't become impatient because of the delay, because you think that God is somehow withholding something good from you. If you move before His time and outside of His will and outside of the guidelines of God's Word, then you're going to create a golden calf. Many homes today are severely stressed to the breaking point financially Because young couples frequently become tired of waiting. They look at their parents and all that their parents have, and they call this the yuppie generation. They want it all, and they want it now, and they have easy credit available to them. And all at once they see, as we've seen with many couples here in the church, they create a golden calf. It applies in so many areas of our lives. An unwillingness to wait upon the Lord creates a millstone. As I thought about that word millstone, we always associate it with something that's evil, and it is. Something that becomes weighty. Something that we wish we didn't have around us. It's millstones that cause the stresses in our lives. There's only one letter difference between millstone and milestone. But how different the connotations. Millstone is something we don't want. We wish we never had. Milestone is something that becomes a stepping stone. It becomes sort of a new opening, a new vista, new horizons out there because I passed a milestone in my life. What's the difference between a millstone and a milestone? Frequently, it comes down to this one word, impatience. Am I willing to be patient and wait upon God? Or am I going to move out and create something myself that becomes in the likeness of a golden calf? A couple of years back, I was coming back from my dentist. And you may say, well, that's why your mind wasn't where it should have been. But I was driving back in my little pickup, Mazda 84 pickup, which is really a motorcycle with some tinfoil wrapped around it. I hope none of you work for Mazda. You might, but just start advertising it as a motorcycle. I think you'd do better. Anyway, I'll probably get letters on that. God forgive me. Anyway, I was coming back, and I did what probably many of you have done, or at least you've seen done. I saw it last night on the way to our Saturday night service, where you begin to pull out on an access, and there's a car in front of you, and you are sure that that car has left. He has accelerated, or she has accelerated. She has moved out, or he has moved out. I got to be careful how I say that. And lo and behold, what happens? You turn, you look, nothing coming, traffic's clear, you step on your accelerator, and wham! And that's exactly what I did. We pulled into a little station there. Guy gets out of his car, he said, I knew this wasn't going to be a good day for me. I thought I was having a worse day than he was. I'd been to the dentist, you know. Now I wrecked my pickup. We looked at his bumper, and there was absolutely not a mark on it. $1,200 worth of damage to the front end of my pickup. And I thought about that afterwards. I thought, you know, if there was a lesson to come out of that, it's this word patience. If I would have just exercised a little more patience in that moment, I would not have created a golden calf. A millstone, something that I didn't want. And we see accidents around San Antonio all the time, and I cannot pass one anymore without thinking, I bet that that person wished that they would have just had a little more patience, maybe 5 seconds. They would not be sitting there by the curb waiting for the police officer to arrive. They would not be sitting there waiting for the wrecker to come. They would not be wondering, how long is my car going to be laid up in the hospital? Or how long am I going to be laid up in the hospital if I would have simply had a little patience to wait? When we become impatient, we make some bad choices and do some very asinine things. What happened to Israel? You might be growing impatient with your spouse this morning. You say, well, when I married her or when I married him, I had all of these expectations, things that I wanted to see happen in his life or her life, and they're not happening, and I'm getting real discouraged with the relationship, and you're about to do something that's very stupid because of your what you consider to be delay on the part of God, and the end result is you create a golden calf. You might be growing impatient with your children, or you teenagers might be growing impatient with your parents, and you say, I don't need this, I don't need the hassle, I don't need the confinements of this relationship, I can act on my own, I can step out, I'm not dependent on my parents any longer. And so you step out and you create a golden calf, something you wish that would have never happened. But it does. Someone has wisely written, perhaps the highest grace in the New Testament is that of patience. The ability to wait without wavering. The disposition to trust the Word of God in the face of the most adverse circumstances. When I look at the lives of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, there's one thing that keeps coming out along with their faith, and faith in a sense is part of patience, because you can't see, you can't always understand, you can't know how God is at work, but you believe that He is, and so you're not looking at the seen, you're looking at the unseen. And here were all of these great heroes of faith. What were they doing? They were exercising faith, and because they were exercising faith, they had developed a spirit of patience. Every one of them that are there because they had patience. They were able to keep their eyes upon God. They did not lose sight of God. And because they did not lose sight of God, they continued to wait, even though they may not receive what they wanted in their lifetime. Abraham is a good example. And whenever you look back at Scripture and you see those who in their moment of faithlessness acted in impatience, they end up creating a golden calf. Look at Abraham in that moment of unbelief when Sarah begins to badger him, and he takes Hagar, her handmaiden, to be his to bring a child into the world through her. He brought into the world Ishmael, and because of Ishmael and Isaac and their relationship, we sent troops to the Persian Gulf a week ago. Abraham created a golden calf. And I would ask you this morning, I know I've belabored this, but I would ask you this morning, where are you growing impatient in your life? You need to commit that area of your life to the Lord this morning before you do something stupid like Israel did. Notice secondly the seriousness of this sin. The text really speaks for itself here in verses 2 through 10. It's the first time that God's anger really waxed hot against the people. The point that He's ready to destroy them. Something about this sin that made it worse than all others. God was able to tolerate their complaining when they didn't have food, and tolerate their complaining when they didn't have water, but something about this sin made it much more serious, much more deadly, much more abominable in the eyes of God. Because they were determined now that they were going to take the goodness of God and they were going to turn it into lasciviousness. They were going to turn it into something that was destructive, something that was a deliberate defiance of God. They were going to replace Him with a golden calf. The golden calf took them back to their years in Egypt when Apis was a bull that was worshipped in Egypt. And so what they're doing is they're saying, let's go back to where we once were. What an effacement in the eyes of God after He had done so much for these people to now have them go back and say, we want to go back to the gods of Egypt. And let's let one of those gods lead us on from here. Sometimes we have the mistaken idea that all sin is equal. All sin is not equal. All sin is sin, and all sin has consequences, but all sin is not equal. You can lust in your mind. There's consequences to that, but it's not the same consequences as the very act of adultery or fornication becomes. That's much more devastating in your life. I can get angry enough with someone that I would like to murder them, and you can too, but to have that thought go through your mind, though it's sin and though it has consequences, it's not as sinful and as serious and as destructive in your life as if you were to pull the trigger and kill somebody. Some sins are worse than others. This was a terrible sin. When God was speaking to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 32, He says, "How senseless, you people of Judah, you are like a bride who has forgotten her gown." What an imagery there. I've had a lot of weddings over the years, and I've never had a bride forget her gown. I've had weddings where the bride forgot her bridal bouquet and wanted to put off going down the aisle until somebody went and got it. Never had a bride forget her gown. That's her clothing. That's her beautiful. That's what surrounds her. That's what makes her beautiful. That's her attire. God says, people of Judah, you have replaced the wedding gown. Like a bride forgetting her gown. You cannot go on with me without me. How senseless to think that you can replace me midstream. You say, well, I'm not sure that this applies to me today. Well, new lows often follow new highs. And this was a new high for Israel. And isn't it interesting, following this new high, God now is teaching them all about Himself, His holiness, the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And all at once Israel violates the very first commandment. In a sense, when they violated the first commandment, they violated all of the other commandments because they were not honoring God. And all they proved was once again that the law was never given to save man. It cannot, because man is helpless. And all of us, in a sense, recreate and recommit the same sin that Israel did here in Exodus 32. Keep in mind the incredible deliverance from out of the land of servitude. 400 years, the people were in servitude. And we look at the slavery in our own country, and it was bad enough. Some of you maybe saw that recently they recreated the slave days in Williamsburg, Virginia, a city where we were this summer, and had a delightful time spending a day in that old city. And they recreated one particular incident in which a black slave and his wife, who was also a slave, were bartered off. They were sold at the slave market, and they were sold to different slave owners, masters. And so the family was split up, and we think of that and we say, how horrible. It's a part of our history we'd like to forget. Just like Germany and what they did to the Jewish people prior to World War II and during World War II, it's a part of history that the educated Germans today would love to be able to forget and wipe out, but they cannot and they must not, and we cannot and we must not. And we must not forget from whence we have been redeemed, how God has saved us and given us a hope that is beyond all hope, a hope that reaches right into eternity and is with us throughout eternity when we're in the very presence of God because of a moment in history when God redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Never forget that we were servants, servants of sin. And He not only delivered them from slavery, but He brought them out a wealthy people. Now I want you to notice something, because I deliberately skipped over these passages, but there's some tremendous truth here. If you go back to Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and I'm going to have you turn to several passages as we wind all of this together. Exodus 11, verse 1. Now remember, this is just before the death of the firstborn, the last plague. Just before their incredible deliverance from out of Egypt, watching the waters of the Red Sea part. All of this, God says before this, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 11, 1, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, He will let you go from here. When He lets you go, He will surely drive you out of here altogether. He's going to be excited. He's going to be ecstatic about your leaving. That's what He's saying. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and now let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, this man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now God is saying, listen, you have labored for 400 years in Egypt, and you've received absolutely nothing in return for your labor. So when you go, you are to ask from the Egyptians for silver and gold, and they're to pay you, because you're going to be rewarded for every year you spend in servitude in the land. You're going to have gifts to go out with. Well, over in Exodus chapter 12, the firstborn are slain. The tenth plague is finished. Look at verse 31. Exactly as God said. Exodus 12, 31. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night. He said, shows you how serious he was about this, in the middle of the night. He said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Give me a blessing, the process. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Now look down in verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of Egypt, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they, notice the word here, they plundered the Egyptians. They left Egypt a poor land, but they went out a rich people. They plundered them. Look at verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all of the armies of the Lord, notice these servants are now armies. The scene here is one of victory. They were like an army that literally plundered the people of Egypt, the ones whom they served, and now they're going out as a mighty army from the Lord. Tremendous victory scene here. This metaphor is a wonderful metaphor. And hidden in the background is the imagery of our own redemption and how God redeemed us. And when He redeemed us, the Bible says that when He ascended up on high, Ephesians 4:8, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts to men. The victory at Calvary and the victory of the empty tomb was a smashing blow against Satan and against all of the enemies of God's people. And He delivered us. And when He delivered us, He gave gifts. And He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave spiritual gifts. He gave you gifts. We can employ them in serving one another, and we should. And this was exactly as God said it would be to Moses in Exodus 3, 11 and 12, where He told Moses, He said, Moses, I'm calling you, and when you go, I assure you that when the people go, they are going to plunder the Egyptians. And this was the fulfillment of a promise that God made to Abraham. If you want to turn back there or look at that on your own in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, where God calls Abraham the second time. And in verse 13 of Genesis 15, then He said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God says, I remind you, Abraham, though this is going to happen 600 years on down the road, 200 years after your lifetime, the people are going to be taken into captivity down in Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years, but when they come out, they will not come out a poor people. They will come out a wealthy people. And they did. And I would imagine that the Egyptians had been brought to a state of poverty. You can almost imagine the scene like that recently described in West Texas, where a traveler stopped one night at a dry land ranch. Looking over the place, she was puzzled as to how the ranch was able to pay its own way. Some of you had ranches. You'll appreciate this. She asked the host rancher, she said, how do you make a go of things here? And he pointed to a man sitting on the doorstep and he said, see that fella? He's a hired hand, but I can't pay him. So in 2 years he gets the ranch, then I work for him till I get it back. And that was the Egyptians. They were a poor people, but God's people went out a rich people. They plundered them. What a statement. So God blessed the people with great possessions. And what did they do with it? Did they show their gratitude? No, they created a golden calf. I said, this is our God. What did they do with their possessions? Notice the text says they took their possessions and they created a golden calf. Possessions that God was going to use in the construction of the tabernacle. He had a purpose for them. And they used them to create a new God. You see how relevant this is, that we can take all that God has given to us, and we've got to be careful to recognize that God's the one that gave it to us. We didn't earn it. There was nothing that about us that we deserved that kind of treatment. We sing that song, that beautiful patriotic song, America, America, God shed His grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. And how often we take the grace of God and we turn it into a golden calf. We take that which God has given to us and we just simply make new gods out of it. And we say, these are our gods, my bank account, my house, my business, my retirement fund, all of these things become my gods. God, I'll take you when it's convenient, but you're just sort of one of many gods. Let me share with you in closing a modern illustration coming from a young pastor with a young family that really brings this into perspective. And he tells it so well that I want to read this. He writes, Like many modern fathers, I never seem to have enough time to spend with my children, so I was pleased that I had to watch the boys last Saturday night. We ran a couple of errands, got the car washed. Then they decided it was time for lunch. I asked them where they wanted to eat. Big mistake, they chose Burger King. Not my favorite place. I'm offending a lot of people here this morning, but I didn't write this. But I wanted to please them, so off we went. After getting our burgers and fries, we went to a corner table. We enjoyed the simple fare and the joy of just being together. It was a delight to spend time with them. Colin, the 8-year-old, and I put meaning into the term fast food. But Nathaniel, the 2-year-old, was not in a hurry. We've got a grandson that's 2, and we understand this. Colin and I, somewhat impatiently, sipped the last drops of our soft drinks and waited for the little 2-year-old to finish. Not really thinking about it, but bored and a little bit anxious to leave, I reached over to Nathaniel's heap of French fries, and I extracted one. And a look of surprise and irritation overwhelmed his face. "Mine!" he yelled, much louder than the situation demanded. He held that small bag of fries as far away as his short little arms would allow him to hold them. I sat there stunned in silence. The cold French fry I had taken was suspended in my fingers, inches from my mouth. I thought, do I eat it or do I put it back so as not to unsettle little Nathaniel any further? I ate it. He watched me with an accusing eye for the longest time. Almost instantly, 4 things flashed into my mind. He said, number 1, I didn't say anything, but I thought, you ungrateful little chump. Where do you think these fried potatoes came from anyway? Don't you understand the source of these things? I'm the one who bought them, and I'm the one that carried them over to this table. Don't you realize that I'm the one who gave you these French fries in the first place? And then I thought, don't you realize that if I wanted to take them away from you, and I could do it in a heartbeat? You don't realize who you're dealing with, son. If I didn't love you, if you were anyone else and you acted like this, I might just eat every one of those French fries. On the other hand, I could cover you with all the French fries I wanted. If I wanted, I could go over there and order 50 bags of French fries and bury you in these greasy things. And thirdly, it wasn't really a thought, but it was more of a feeling. If you love me, son, if you really love me, is it really too much to let me have one of those lousy French fries? How could you begrudge me so little when I would willingly give you everything I have because I'm your father? And then he says, when we left the restaurant, a 4th thought flashed into my mind. Not a thought as such, but more like God spoke to me and said, hey, Alan, how does it feel? People were not only misusing what God had given to them, they were showing a terrible spirit of ingratitude, replacing the visible God as though they thought they could with the invisible God with a visible likeness. The unseen God who wants to be worshipped because he is spirit, replacing him with a man-made likeness. What an abomination in the eyes of this great God. And when we take God, what God has given to us, and we begin to misuse it on ourselves, and that becomes our security, are we not committing the same sin that caused God to momentarily think of disowning his people? I want to ask yourself the question this morning as we close. 2 questions. Number 1, serious questions in view of this passage. Number 1, am I, because of delay, because God hasn't shown me yet, because God hasn't moved in my life in this area, am I in danger of doing something that's totally stupid that will result in a golden calf? And number 2, am I showing proper gratitude to God by giving him what he so richly deserves, or am I simply taking all of his goodness and heaping it up to myself and creating a calf, a god, to whom I bow down and I worship. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Two great questions to ask. You think about those during the course of this week. Think about this passage and how relevant it is to where we are. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you have other gods, gods that cannot deliver you. Jesus Christ is the mighty Savior, the victor. The only one who can save you and deliver you from your sins and deliver you for eternity. Give you the assurance of being in His presence. If you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you to do that right now in this moment. Say, Lord Jesus, I desperately need You. You became sin for me that I might become Your righteousness, and I trust You. I reach out right now by faith and I trust You. Then you say, well, there's so little I know. You come forward at the end of this time. You can find the help that you need as we have prayer couples who will be here. Father, thank You for Your presence this morning. Thank You for such a relevant passage. May we not be guilty of committing the same sins as Your people in this incident in Exodus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we turn to number 201 and sing of God's great grace that is greater than our sin? Verse 4 says, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. Will you this moment the grace of God receive? That's the question. Let's receive the grace of God as we stand and sing verse 4.